Pastor Jim mentioned we're doing a new series now. It's on character studies. This first study is on Gideon. And Gideon is found in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. But before we get there, I want to go through several verses that help set the stage for Gideon. Father, I commit this time to you and ask that you'd open our eyes to your word and your word to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So Judges comes right after Joshua. Joshua is the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, wandering around for 40 years. Now they're at the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to cross over into the promised land and take possession of it. And in Numbers, standing on the banks of the Jordan, God speaks to Moses and tells him what he expects the Israelites to do once they enter the promised land. Numbers 33, verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan," that's the promised land, "then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places." That's a pretty serious command. Why would God give such a harsh, drastic, all-encompassing, literally scorched earth command to the Israelites? Standing on the banks of the Jordan, Moses tells the people of Israel why God is giving them this land. Deuteronomy 9:5. "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So the land that the Israelites are going to inhabit, to take possession of, is inhabited by many evil and wicked nations and tribes. And they are under the judgment of God for their exceeding wickedness. Well, what was their wickedness? Well, it was idolatry that included child sacrifice, gross immorality, sorcery, and extreme violence. And so these nations are under the judgment of God for their exceeding long-standing wickedness. And God is giving them, the Israelites, this land to possess in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the people of Israel, when they crossed over into the promised land, they didn't drive out all of the wickedness as God told them to do, but instead left pockets of wickedness in the land and turned them into forced labor. Judges 1:28. "When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely." Now, God didn't say, "Go in and drive out most of the people and keep some for forced labor." He didn't say that. He said, "Drive out everyone." And because the Israelites didn't do as the Lord commanded and drive out the evil, they were influenced by the evil. Psalms 106, verse 34. "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was as polluted with blood, and thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." And from this background to the story of Gideon, we learn our first important lesson. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That word company there in the Greek is homilia, and it means in companionship with, ongoing interactions with, people you spend time with. The idea is who you find companionship with rubs off on you. There is an influential power in relationships. So, a question. What company are you keeping? I'm not talking about the people that you're trying to reach for Jesus. I'm talking that the people you're spending time with, the people you have ongoing interactions with, the people you have relationships with. It's not just the people, though, is it? What about what you're streaming on your TV? What about the websites you're visiting on your phone? What about the games you're playing on your computer? James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who's James talking to? Is he talking to believers or unbelievers? He's talking to believers. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, it's a little hard to cleanse your hands when you're often playing in the mud. This is the backdrop for the story that Gideon that takes place in the book of Judges. The people of Israel went in to take possession of the promised land, but they did not drive out all of the evil. They left pockets of evil around them, and they became influenced by them, and they did the same things that the nations that were under God's judgment were guilty of doing. Judges 2, verses 11. 14. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to that. The God of their fathers. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. There it is again. And served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So the Israelites abandoned God. God hands them over to surrounding nations to plunder and oppress them. The people would eventually cry out to God, and he would raise up a judge to deliver them from the hand of the enemy. Judges 2:18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. As long as the judge was with Israel, the people followed God. But when the judge died, the people turned back and acted corruptly. Judges 2:19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Seven times in the book of Judges, you see this cycle. The people have fallen into sin. They've turned away from God, serving other gods. God gives them over to the oppression of surrounding nations. They eventually cry out to God for help. God raises up a judge to deliver them, and there's peace and prosperity in the land. And then they fall back into sin again. They turn away from God and serve other idols. God hands them over to the oppression of surrounding nations. They eventually cry out to God for help. God raises up a judge to deliver them. There's peace and prosperity in the land. And then they fall back into sin again. Seven times. In the book of Judges, you see this cycle. Two questions. Number one, why did the people only follow God when a judge was present? I think there's two answers to this question. The first answer, the first reason why they only followed God when a judge was present is because they were following a leader and not God. And when the leader died, they fell away into their own natural sinful inclination and into compromise. The very last verse in Judges, the very last verse in the last chapter of Judges, characterizes the whole book of Judges. It's Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So making this point a little more pointed, who are you following? Who are you quite literally following? Are you following some influencer? Are you following God? Reason number two to this first question of why the people only followed God when a judge was present is because they failed to pass down their faith to the next generation. Your children, your grandchildren will inherit your possessions. But that is no guarantee that they will inherit your faith. You have to be intentional about that. And that's exactly what Moses told the people as they're standing on the banks of the Jordan, getting ready to cross over into the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. Moses talking, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So another question. What are you doing to pass down your faith to your children, to your grandchildren? Because they're impressionable. And the enemy is actively trying to influence them with the things of the world. Second question, as we talk about the background to the story of Gideon, what are you vulnerable to when life is good? When life is good, do you forget God? The Israelites did. Hosea 13:6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. Here's another example. 2 Chronicles 26:15-16. Hence, his fame spread afar, speaking of Uzziah, king of Judah. For he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. So when life is good, we're all vulnerable to becoming enamored with the things of the world. Our fame, our money, our beauty, our status become our idol. And the world becomes our friend. But the world is passing away. That's what 1 John 2:17 says. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. James 4:4 gives a more stark warning. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't want to make myself an enemy of God, and I'm sure you don't either. But we all walk down that path that leads to that result when we become enamored with the things of the world. When life is good, remember this. You're just a steward of everything that God has given you. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And finally, as a part of the setting to the background of Gideon, keep in mind that lurking in the background of everything that's going on is an enemy. And the enemy has two tactics. We're quite familiar with the first one. We all know he's an accuser. Listen to the voice of an angel in heaven. Revelation 12:10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, that's the enemy, of our brethren, that's us, has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And what's the accusation that the enemy uses against men that's most effective? Isn't it something like this? You don't have what it takes. You're not good enough. You're just a loser. Would you like an example? I've got many to choose from. And look, you just blew it again. And what's the accusation that's most effective against women? Isn't it something like this? You know, no one will ever truly notice you. I never truly care for you. So let's face it. You're not enough. You're not lovely enough. Would you like an example? I've got many to choose from. And see, you just got overlooked again. And those are all lies. Satan is an accuser. His second tactic is he is a provoker, a provocateur, someone who stirs someone up to do something they otherwise would not have done. 1 Chronicles 21:1, then Satan stood against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. The best examples of provocation in the Bible, wouldn't that be in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? What's Satan going to accuse them of? They're sinless. So he had to provoke them to do something they otherwise would not have done. And what about Jesus in the wilderness? There's nothing to accuse him of. He's sinless. So Satan tried to provoke him to do something he otherwise would not have done. And fortunately for us, Jesus defeated the temptations, the provocations of Satan in the wilderness and throughout his life and ultimately at the cross. And so now we've arrived at the story of Gideon. Because of the wickedness of the Israelites, abandoning God because they've taken on the what the surrounding nations were doing, and they're guilty of that themselves. God's given them over to a nomadic confederation of Bedouin tribes, the Midianites. And the Midianites would come in to Israel and during harvest time and steal all the livestock and all the crops, and leaving the Israelites to farm with what little was left. And then come next harvest time, they would sweep in again and steal all the crops and the livestock, leaving Israel with little. And this has been going on for several years. Turn with me now to Judges chapter 6, verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. God is now about to raise up a judge to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Now, so go to this next passage. We're going to go verse by verse. Skip with me down to Judges 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So picture this. God's going to raise up a judge. He sends the angel of the Lord to inform Gideon. Angel of the Lord comes up. Gideon is in a wine press. Now, a wine press in those days was about 4 feet long, about 3 feet wide, and about 4 feet high. Gideon is in the wine press, beating out his wheat, because he's so scared the Midianites are going to come take it away from him. The angel of the Lord walks up and sits down and is watching Gideon. Next verse. Verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." I'm sorry. I just have to chuckle every time I see that. Can you just imagine Gideon? "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." You talking to me? I love that verse. It's the memorization verse for this week. If you're into scripture memory, this is the verse for this message. I encourage you to store it in your heart. It's a great verse. When Gideon collects himself, I want you to listen to his response. And see if you can hear the voice, the influence of the enemy in his response. Judges 6:13. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." Doesn't that sound like the voice of fear and frustration and doubt, maybe anger, resentment, definitely accusation? That sounds like the voice of the enemy. And did you notice that Gideon says, "If the Lord is with us, why has God abandoned us? The angel of the Lord didn't come up to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with Israel, valiant warrior." The angel of the Lord didn't say that. The angel of the Lord said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." And God hasn't abandoned Israel. That's 180 degrees out from what actually happened. Israel abandoned God. But that is exactly what the enemy does. The enemy takes the words of God and twists them to create a lie or a distortion that resonates with how we feel. I feel like I've been abandoned. And if it resonates with how we feel, we drop our guard. We drop our defenses. And our mind will bring forth evidence to confirm the lie and reject evidence to the contrary. Now listen to Gideon's second response. In his first response, you heard the accusation against God. Now in his second response, hear the accusation of Gideon against himself. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh my Lord," sorry, back up just for a second. Verse 14, let me back up to verse 14. And the Lord looked at him, after Gideon's response, the Lord looked at him and said, "Go in the strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" I can imagine the Lord listening to Gideon going, "What? Go in the strength of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian." Now, listen to the voice of accusation against himself. And he said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my house. Doesn't that sound like I don't have what it takes? I'm just a loser. My family is the least in the country, and I'm the youngest of all my brothers. And what goes unsaid is, oh, by the way, didn't you notice I'm the dude hiding in a wine press because I'm so scared of the Midianites? Keep in mind that the enemy doesn't actually talk to you in third person. You don't hear another person saying to you, you're a loser. You don't have what it takes. No one will ever notice you. You're not lovely enough. What you hear in your heart is this: I'm a loser. I don't have what it takes. No one will ever notice me. I'm not enough. I'm not lovely enough. That because the enemy understands, if you heard the voice as if it was a third person, you'd recognize someone else is talking to you. You'd recognize that's the voice of the enemy, and you'd put that away. And he's far too clever for that. So the voice you hear in your heart is in first person. Well, the truth is Gideon didn't have any strength, did he? He's not Samson. He's not a soldier. He's not a rich man that could raise up an army. He's a farmer. A poor farmer struggling to keep his family alive. So, did the angel of the Lord tell Gideon a lie? No. The angel of the Lord doesn't tell lies. Judges 6:16. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. I will be with you. Go in the strength of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of Midianites. I will be with you. That word with you in the Hebrew means in company with, alongside, together. It's the same words that Moses heard in front of the burning bush. Here's Moses, a runaway from Pharaoh's court. He's been a shepherd for 40 years. He's standing in front of the burning bush, and God is telling him, I want you to go back to Egypt and deliver my people from out of the hands of Pharaoh. Well, how's Moses supposed to do that? Exodus 3:12. I will be with you. It's the same words that Joshua heard. He's standing on the banks of the Jordan. He's getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the promised land and take possession of the land with a people who've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. And he's supposed to cross over the Jordan and drive out nations that are far more numerous and stronger, well-armed behind fortified cities. How's he supposed to do that? Joshua 1:5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And now we have Gideon, a poor farmer struggling to keep his family alive. How's he supposed to rise up and defeat the Midianites? Judges 6:12. The Lord is with you. And so now we get to the main point of this whole message. It's not about Moses. It's not about Joshua. It's not about Gideon. It's not about you. It never was about you. It will never be about you. It's about God with you. God with you. Go in that strength, because when God is with you, that's all you need. Amen. Do you remember how Matthew closes his book, the Gospel of Matthew, the very last chapter in Matthew, the last verse in Matthew, quoting Jesus? Do you remember that? It's Matthew 28:20. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's no surprise that Matthew opens his book, chapter 1, Verse 23, a quote from Isaiah the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. It's not about you. It's about God with you. And that's the main point of this whole message. Well, what's the rest of the story? Gideon does lead the Israelites against the Midianites, and he has this miraculous, amazing victory. 300 men armed with a torch, a pitcher used to carry water, and some trumpets defeat an army that's described as locusts without number. In Judges 8, we learn that the number is 135,000. 300 men with a torch, a pitcher, and some trumpets defeat 135,000 armed soldiers. And there's peace in the land for 40 years. And because of Gideon's amazing act of faith, he makes the hall of faith. Hebrews 11, 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Whew. That's some pretty good names to be holding company with. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Faith takes objects that are unseen and treats them as objects of sight already, not of hope. So, another pointed question. How's your faith? How's your faith doing? If life is good for you, remember that you are just a steward of everything God has given you, and don't be tempted to be distracted by the things of the world from keeping your eyes on Jesus. If life is hard for you, don't fall into the temptation to doubt God's goodness. God sees you. Keep praying. Keep walking by faith. God is at work. Unfortunately, it seems like Gideon, even though he made the hall of faith, got distracted later in life. And by his choices, drifted into the things of the world. Following his great victory over the Midianites, the people of Israel said, "You be our king." And Gideon said, "No, God is your king." And that's good. But then Gideon did the things that kings do. He collected many wives. The Bible tells us that he had 70 sons. And then he collected gold. The Bible tells us that he created an ephod to be used in worship, an object to be used in worship. And instead of an object to be used in worship, it became the object of worship. And it was an idolatrous snare to the Israelites. Following Gideon's death, a son from a concubine of his murders 69 of his 70 half-brothers and is a tyrannical king over Israel for 3 years. So, a warning in closing. Just because you had a great moment of faith, don't think that you're good to go for the rest of your life. The enemy isn't going to quit coming after you, using the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, to distract you from keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, or to tempt you to doubt God's goodness. He's coming after you tomorrow. He's coming after you this afternoon. He's coming after you every day of your life until you stand before God and give an account of your life. So stay focused. Run with endurance. Well, how do you do that? Be constantly building your relationship with God so you can hear him and obey him. Last verse. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That word "hear" in the Greek comes with it two parts. The first part is a relationship that leads to recognition. Sheep recognize their shepherd's voice because they have a relationship with him that they have built over time. We recognize our shepherd's voice because we've built a relationship with him over time. Well, how do you do that? Well, by spending time in his word. You can hear the word. You can read the word. You can study the word. You can memorize the word. You can meditate on it. And as you do that, you build your relationship with God so that you can hear him better. You build your relationship with God through prayer. You can praise him for who he is. You can confess your sins to him. You can be thankful for his many blessings. And you can lift up your requests to God. And you build your relationship with God through prayer. You build your relationship with God through fellowship. Because so often, God speaks to us through another brother or another sister. So we build our relationship with God through fellowship. And as you build your relationship with God, you can hear him. And that leads into this second part of this word "hear," a relationship that recognizes, that leads to comprehension, that leads to obedience. So when you recognize the voice, you understand what he's saying. You understand in your spirit. You have an inclination, an understanding, a fresh understanding of the word that you hadn't seen before. And God speaks to your spirit. And you say, well, how do I know that what I'm hearing in my spirit is coming from God or coming from the enemy? What is it leading you toward? Is the voice that you're hearing in your spirit leading you toward peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control? That's the voice of the Spirit. Walk down that path. Or is the voice that you're hearing leading you down a path of fear and frustration and anger and resentment and bitterness and lust? That's the voice of the enemy. Don't walk down that path. And when you comprehend what God is saying, you know, you're not just hearing the voice of the shepherd, you're understanding in your spirit, you comprehend, then you can take an act of faith. You can obey. Relationship that leads to recognition. Comprehension that leads to obedience. You can take a step of faith. You can walk by faith. You can walk by the Spirit. Because when you walk by the Spirit, you're walking with the power of God. You're walking with God. And that's all you need. Well, for those of you who put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, then this message has just been a reminder of things you already know. But there are some here who have not put their trust in Jesus. You say, well, I know Jesus. He's my friend. He's God. And you know Jesus here, and you don't know Jesus here. And when you stand before God to give an account of your life, and he says to you, why should I let you into heaven? You'll say something like, well, he's a pretty good person. Yeah, I did some bad things, but my good things far outweigh my bad things, and I'm a whole lot better than a lot of other people. Well, don't you see that you've just fallen into the snare of Gideon? It's not about you in your relationship with God. It's about a God who loved you so much that he sent his son to come down on earth, be one of us, lead a perfect life, and then die on the cross for our sins. He had to lead a perfect life because if he didn't, he'd have to die on the cross for his own sins. But he led a perfect life so he could qualify as a substitute. And he's a substitute for you and me in a death sentence, which the Bible describes as spiritual separation from God in a place called the lake of fire forever. And then God made this offer. Put your trust in Jesus. If you'll simply put your trust in Jesus. And for those of you who know God here, you know Jesus here, but you don't know him here, today's the day. Put your trust in Jesus for your eternal salvation, because it's not about what you bring to the table, because all that you bring to the table is your sin. And when you put your trust in Jesus for your salvation, then God says, I will give the righteousness of Christ to you, and it'll be as if your sins are washed away. And I will be with you, and you will be with me forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the one who loved us more than we can possibly imagine. You gave us your Son to come down here and be one of us and lead a perfect life, qualify as a substitute and be a substitute for our sins and suffer a death sentence that was meant for all of us without you. What an amazing love that you would do such a thing, that we might be able to have a restored relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that if there are any here who have not put their trust in you, they know you in their head, but they don't know you in their heart, that they would take this moment now and invite you into their heart as their Savior. Because it's not about them. It's about what you did at the cross. Father, for those of us who have put our trust in you, so often we have been distracted by the things of the world from keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. So often we have doubted your goodness, taken matters into our own hands, and tried to solve our problem the best as we see fit. Forgive us. Cleanse us, Lord, and create in us a new, clean heart. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you call us to hear you, to have a relationship with you so that we can recognize your voice. And on hearing it, we can understand it's you. And then we can take a step of faith and we can walk by faith. We can walk by the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for when we do that, we're walking with you, because it's not about us. It's about you with us. In Jesus' name, amen.